Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are very much aware of your care for us today. And we thank you for how you have worked in it and all that we've even gone through. We do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, some of whom right now gather to worship you out in the elements, and that they are thankful and praise your name, that they can even be together. We ask that you would protect our hearts from any form of ingratitude, that we would be before you with full hearts of praise, knowing that you are the Lord. You have made us and not we ourselves. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And you, as the great shepherd of your sheep, have continued to lead us beside still waters and into pastures full of nourishment. And you protect us, and you have done so even this very day. So now as we go before you and as we hear from your word, we would pray, Lord, that you would again instruct us, that your spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts and change the way we live, change the way we see, change the way we approach you and the life that you've given us, that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Ball was a slave from Maryland who was born in about 1780. And his grandfather was brought from Africa and sold as a slave. His mother was the slave of a tobacco planter. And when the planter died, when Ball was about 4 years old or so, he and his family were sold. But the sad part is they were sold separately to different slaveholders. Listen to his account of this, as it gives us more insight into his life as a slave. He says this: "My mother had several children, and they were sold upon master's death to separate purchasers. She was sold, my father told me, to a Georgia trader. I, of all her children, was the only one left in Maryland. When sold, I was naked, never having had clothes on in my life. But my new master gave me a child's frock belonging to one of his own children. After he had purchased me, he dressed me in this garment, took me before him on his horse, and started home. But my poor mother, when she saw me leaving her for the last time, ran after me, took me down from the horse, clasped me in her arms, and wept loudly and bitterly over me. My master seemed to pity her and endeavored to soothe her distress by telling her that he would be a good master to me and that I should not want for anything. She then, still holding me in her arms, walked along the road beside the horse as he moved slowly and earnestly, and imploring, besought my master to buy her and the rest of her children and not permit them to be carried away by the Negro buyers. But whilst thus entreating him to save her and her family, the slave driver who had first bought her came running in pursuit of her with a rawhide in his hand. When he overtook us, he told her that he was her master now and ordered her to give that little Negro to its owner and come back with him. My mother turned to him and cried, 'Oh, master, do not take me from my child.' Without making any reply, he gave her 2 to 3 heavy blows on the shoulders with his rawhide, snatched me from her arms, handed me to my master, and seizing her by one arm, dragged her back toward the place of sale. My master then quickened the pace of his horse, and as we advanced, the cries of my poor parent became more and more indistinct. At length, they died away in the distance, and I never again heard the voice of my poor mother." That is a picture of the cruelty of slavery. That sick and perverted institution that is really woven into the history of our own country. Thankfully, there were many who walked with Jesus who stood against that perverse institution. But it's a cruel picture of a slave master. And it's that type of cruelty and that kind of slavery that Paul has been depicting for us here in Romans chapter 6. Sin is a cruel and heartless and vicious and degrading master. And all who live under its rule come to one place and one place only, and that is death. And as you hear this account, doesn't everyone in this room just long for somehow someone to step in and rescue? You hear this historical account of what happened to this Charles Bell, and you go, oh, if only someone had stepped forward and said, no, I am buying you. No, you will not be a slave anymore. I am taking you. You and your mother, you will be together. If only someone would have stepped forward to that cruel slave master with the rawhide in his hand and said, you're done. Stop. Go. You have no more authority over these two dear people anymore. And that's what God did to us. He said to sin, stop. You're done. No more. No more. You are free. And so we hear the sound of freedom and we go, oh, thank you, Lord. And yet even as those words echo out, freedom, modern man has taken that term freedom and redefined it. What does freedom mean? Well, freedom means autonomy. Freedom means I do it my way. Frank Sinatra's mantra lives on and on. But freedom is not the same thing as autonomy when the Bible describes it. Freedom does not mean I'm a law unto myself. There was a man named Prince Philip of Edinburgh, and he was speaking at one time to a very hostile university audience, and these students were jeering him, mocking him, and what he did is he stopped right in the middle. He's a very regal person. You know, he's a prince. What does he do? He stops right in the middle and he just says, shut up! Freedom can be destroyed as easily by making a mockery of it as it can be by it being retracted. And that's precisely what man has done. In an attempt to be reasonable, mankind has become irrational. In an attempt to deify himself, he has actually defaced himself. And in an attempt to be free, man has made himself a slave. So Paul describes this very thing in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so. Romans 6. Verses 15 to 23. And what he says is, though you once were slaves under sin, God has liberated you from that. And the beauty is this, when we become slaves to God, now we are completely liberated. And what a beautiful truth that is. Slavery to God means true liberation. Last week when we began our journey through this portion of Scripture, we began looking at five signs of living as slaves to God. And we said when we live as slaves to God, first, we recoil at sin. And we find that there in verse 15 where Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. He's dealing with his opponents. He's dealing with people who are objecting to this gospel message, saying, oh, we're under grace. We're under the reign of grace. Well, hey, if that's the case, then we can live it up. And certainly one little sin here and there is not a big deal. But Paul says, no, may it never be. He recoils at even the idea of that. Sin is the most degenerating, debilitating power to ever enter creation. We talked last week even about how sin defiles us, how rebellious sin is, how sin is ungrateful, how sin is incurable by man's own efforts and ability. We also talked about how sin promises satisfaction, but what does it deliver? On the other hand, it delivers misery. It's the most awful thing that mankind has to deal with in this life. And most awful of all is sin brings eternal death to the unredeemed in hell. And so the question we asked is, how do you react to sin in your life? Do you abhor it? Does it cause you to just, get away from me? I can't stand that. You think of the most disgusting thing you can and just want to push it back. Or instead, have you become less sensitive to it or maybe even comfortable with it? We then went on to talk about how not only does, when we live as slaves to God, do we recoil at sin, but we also recall our status. And we saw that in verse 16, and where Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" And what we said there was that we, who we obey actually shows or demonstrates who we belong to. We talked about how it wasn't that Paul was saying, hey, you're supposed to now obey righteousness, so do that. He's saying, if your life is a life that is lived in obedience to righteousness, it demonstrates that you belong to God. And we also saw how who we obey brings radically different results. Right there in verse 16, if we obey a sin, what does it bring about? Death. And you might remember that when we talked about death, we said that it's more than just physical death. Sin leads to the loss of everything that can actually be called life. It's the very antithesis of what Paul said in Romans 1:17, that the righteous shall live by faith. And so to be alive in that concept there, that he's bringing forth is really to have vigor or to have security or to have honor. And so what happens is when that statement is made by Paul in 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith, he's not talking about just sort of hanging on to existence by some little thread. No, he's talking about being richly and fully alive. And so goes on to describe how with sin results in death and obedience results in righteousness. Those are very different outcomes depending on which master you're following. We also saw, thirdly, that when we live as slaves to God, we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in our salvation. That's verses 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He just declares right in the middle of this doctrinal unfolding, thanks be to God. He praises God. He gives great, great praise to him. And then he talks about how what this salvation meant, how it's obedience from the heart. How they were in fact not given, the teaching wasn't handed over to them, but they in fact had been given over to the teaching. Fourthly, last week we talked about how when we live as slaves to God, we relinquish ourselves. And we saw that in verse 19, where he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." When he talked about speaking in human terms, he was talking about the fact that this analogy of slavery breaks down. It's not a perfect analogy. We live in a fallen world, and all analogies ultimately break down eventually. And he's saying that, you know, human slavery has such awful connotations to it, and that's not what this slavery to God is like at all. And then he went on to describe how there was a time when you presented yourself to impurity and to lawlessness. But now, and then he gives this imperative, this call, because of who you are, now enact it or live it out in this way. Present yourselves to righteousness. Present yourselves, your members, your capabilities, who you are as slaves to righteousness. And what's the result? Sanctification. So again, that was all last week. Sorry, it's a long review, but we covered a lot. And the fact is, when we live as slaves to God, we recoil at sin, we recall our status, we rejoice in our salvation, we relinquish ourselves, and now this week we'll look at this. We also review our story. We review our story. We see that in verses 20 through 23. When we live as slaves to Christ, Paul's going to say, we're going to have fruit in our lives. Something's going to come from that. Our lives are going to glorify him. And so through from verses 20 through 23, we're finding the apostle actually asking us to stop for a moment and think about something. He says, stop here and rest and consider this, the fruit that you had in your former life. What was the reward you really got from that former life? Honestly, if you look at it now, You're ashamed to even think of those things. You're ashamed to even consider it. And don't you see by comparison then, the reward, the blessing, the joy, and the freedom that flows from being a bondservant of Jesus Christ? His service is perfect freedom. But here's how Paul puts it. Follow along as I read. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Paul goes on to press this analogy and to press the irony of this analogy. You were slaves, but now you're free. And Paul looks back here at their pre-Christian days. He's reminding them that the slave, by definition, only belongs to one master. And he reminds them that belonging to sin as they had been previously, they were completely free with respect to righteousness. That's what he says in verse 20. You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. But then he goes, but what benefit were you deriving? The word for benefit here, really in the Greek, is the word for fruit. Paul's asking here, what significant result actually came about from all this living under the enslavement of sins? The things of which you were now ashamed. And by the way, the force of that term now there that you see in verse 21, now ashamed, is very, very important because there's a different attitude now to those events. There have been times in the past where I've heard testimonies given by different people who have come out of a really, really tough background. And some of them, at times, have betrayed, I believe, the reality that this person possibly is not regenerate or saved. And the reason why is because as they talk about those days of the past, you know what they do? Instead of being ashamed, instead of being downcast, instead of being sorrowful, they're almost proud. Yeah, you know, back in the day, I used to run with this gang, you know, and, well, we were pretty tough. There's this one time, you know, I had this guy over in this corner, you know, and I had to take, it was me or him, and I had to take him, you know, and so, yeah, I took him. Took him out, knocked him out, you know. There's kind of a proudness about that. Instead of saying, oh, I don't even like to talk about those days. Those days are, to me, a graphic display of the depravity of my life. Those days are an embarrassment. Those days are shameful things. And it's not that we don't talk about them, but there's no attitude of pride or exaltation in that. But now, you are ashamed of those things. And what happens is there's an outcome that comes from that we see in verse 21. For the outcome of those things is death. Now, we discussed death at more length last week. We don't really have time to today. But when we went through it last week, you'll recall, it was, again, the negation of all that truly makes someone alive. One writer put it this way, the negation, death is really this, the negation of absence of life that is truly life. Sin robs life of its meaning, of its purpose, of its fulfillment. And so Paul's saying, stop and look at that past. And think about it. Now when you're facing sin, the question is, if you're ashamed of those things, if the fruit of those things is nothing more than death, then why on earth would you want to run back and live under that master? Why would you want to do that? Why defile yourself? Why deprive yourself of life under your new master by simply running away into that shamefulness? What did you really gain? Nothing. And then he goes on to ask them to consider the present. He had them consider the past in verses 20 and 21. Now he's having them consider the present. He says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. But now, in contrast with the past, being a Christian lets you understand that now all things have been made new for you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Previously, Paul's readers had been free from righteousness. Now they have been set free from sin. And the verb here for being set free, having been set free, points to a very decisive action at a very particular moment in time. Having been freed. And here's the irony. Being freed, you are now enslaved to God. And he's pressing that analogy forward. And you now derive your benefit. Now there's real fruit. Now there's fruit that's satisfying and full. Paul is saying you have your fruit. You have your benefit. There's that term again. And it results in sanctification. You know, sometimes with fruit, it's one of those things where you end up longing for something, you see a piece of fruit, and then you ever get deceived by a piece of fruit where it looks like it's really, really good? And you take your bite, and it's something else? Around this time of year, our family, we are addicted to those little cuties. Get them at Trader Joe's, you can get them at the grocery store, but we believe that they are God's candy. That's what they are. Why? You can unwrap them real easy. They're like these little tiny tangerine type things, clementines, some call them, right? But they're small. You can just unwrap them real easily. Well, the other day, I was at someone's house and I saw a cutie. And I'm like, would you like to have one? Sure. Yes. So I go and I take this cutie. It looks great. It's got the orange on the outside. It's very shiny. And I pull this thing open and I look at it. It's dry as a bone. It just had the pulp. It had like this really pale, pale color. There was nothing there. So I took a bite and I was like, oh, thanks. Threw it away. I appreciate the thought. Fruit. It can be deceptive. Here Paul is saying, when you are enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, your fruit. It comes out, and guess what? It's not like that other fruit. There are two types of fruit being described here. One that ultimately ends up leading to death. This one resulting in sanctification, and the outcome of that is eternal life. Does this sound familiar with something that Jesus has said? If you recall the series that Pastor Rich did on the Gospel of John, that whole section in chapter 15 when Jesus talks about fruit. It's a beautiful depiction of this very same reality. What does Jesus say in John 15? He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be full. See, so many parallel concepts here. We've got this idea of being in Christ. What has Paul been talking about in chapter 6 of Romans? verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 and 11 all refer to being what? In Christ. And what happens? There's a fruit that comes from that. Is the point to focus in on the fruit? No, the point is to focus in on being in Christ. What happens? The fruit results from that. The fruit is the normal result of being in Christ. And Christ, Jesus himself, places that emphasis on our need to abide in him in John 15 as well. So the fruit, the real benefit, results in sanctification. And this phrase for sanctification, this is the second time that's come up in this passage, the resulting in sanctification. Go ahead and look up at the end of verse 19. He said the same thing, resulting in sanctification. It's an important concept, and we're just going to park the car for a brief moment here, get out, take a look around in this idea of sanctification. What is this? What does it mean? It really comes from an Old Testament concept. The first word that we would use that would be translated as sanctification, or that idea, comes from the word kadosh. Many of you are familiar with that word because we sing that song, kadosh. And what does it mean? It means holy. It means holy. In the Old Testament, God himself was regarded as holy, as a being who from his nature, position, and attributes he's to be set apart from. And go ahead and turn over to Exodus chapter 25. We could go many different places to talk about this set apartness of God. But if you look at Exodus 25, it's the very place where they were beginning to put together all that they would need for the tabernacle. And we see in verses 1 through 22, the Lord speaking to Moses, telling the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for him. Interestingly, from every man whose heart moves him. Again, this is a free will offering. This isn't something where you've got, you know, a certain amount, take the decimal point, move it over, that's how much you give. No, these were men, they wanted to give. And they raised this contribution and they were constructing, verse 8 tells us, a sanctuary for me. That's Yahweh speaking, that I may dwell among them. And then it talks about the Ark of the Covenant there in verses 10 through 16. And it's beautiful, it's overlaid with gold, it's made of gold molding. There's four gold rings put on it, for the purpose of having poles made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And the poles were to go into the rings at the side of the ark so that they could carry the ark around. Why is that? Why is that important? Because man would not dare touch the ark or he'd be killed. And we actually see that happening with Uzzah, right? That happens. The guy does touch it and dies. So you've got this idea of separation, holiness. Verses 17 through 22 talk about the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. That's the place where the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled. And you had two cherubim of gold looking down, really hearkening to the where we're told that the things of salvation are the things into which angels long to look. Here they are, they're looking at this. So inside the ark, you've got the law of God. You've got the Ten Commandments. On top of it, you have the propitiation seat. There the blood is sprinkled, and there is the sacrifice made, where propitiation or the wrath of God is appeased. But all of that is to demonstrate something. God is holy. You can't just walk around with this thing and say, you know, I'm going to take this ark and I'm going to put it over here. Would you pick up a side, you know, grab it by the cherub and move it over, you know? No, it had to have the poles in there. It had to be moved in a very sacred way. And then what happens is you later on in chapter 26, in the next chapter, if we look at verse 33, what do we see? You shall hang the veil. Why is there a veil there? Because the Holy of Holies is to be separate from the people, even from the priests until certain times of the year. But they had this veil under class shall bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve you for a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. Go to chapter 28, verse 36. We see it again, the idea of separation. 28, verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And that's really what Aaron was to wear. That was the breastplate of the priest, holy to the Lord, separated unto God. If you look at verse 43, it says, they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they don't incur the guilt and die. So the sacrifice was to be holy. It goes on to describe other things. The anointing oil was to be holy. The incense is holy. All of this has the idea of it's kadosh. It's separate. It's other than. It's holy. Because God himself is holy. And that's why he would even say, you are to be holy, for I am holy. And that's Leviticus 11:44 and other places. So what happens is that concept of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, these things, these articles, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense, the breastplate, all these things, they were sanctified or set apart because they were holy. And we find that the New Testament, the term hagios or hagiosmos is used in the same way. So kadosh in the Old Testament, hagiosmos in the New Testament. And oftentimes we'll think of sanctification as sort of this, you know, justification is the very beginning where we're made right before God, declared righteous before him. Sanctification is then is the ongoing life of the believer. And that is true. But that's not completely the picture the New Testament paints of sanctification. Because there is a sense in which sanctification is a more comprehensive subject. It has to do with what happens not only through the life of the believer, throughout his life, his daily walk, but it also has a lot to do with what happens initially when someone first becomes a Christian. It deals when he first is saved, he is set apart unto God, called out of the world. That's even why we have the idea of the called out ones. They're sanctified, set apart. Then there's also the idea of maturing in his daily walk. He's being sanctified, as well as even glorification in the future. There's going to be a future sanctification or a setting apartness for the believer. So to kind of give it an overview, there's a sense there's a past sanctification, there's a present sanctification, and there's a future sanctification. And that's important to understand because it's a very rich term that we need to really grasp more, I think. If the New Testament calls us as believers saints. I remember the first time I heard that, I went, you got to be kidding me. Because I grew up a Roman Catholic, right? So a saint's someone that's really special. You know, there's the saint that's over traveling. People put that saint on their dashboard in their car, and that's a saint. And there's another saint for other things. But then when someone said, no, as a believer in Christ, you have been set apart. You have been made holy. You are, the Bible would say, a saint. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. Because I know myself. Trust me, I am not a saint. But the fact is that God sets apart his people for himself forever. And that is being sanctified. A few places that would describe that in the New Testament, we don't have time to look at all of them, but 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. There's that idea of past sanctification. You were sanctified, you were set apart. Hebrews 10:10-12 talks about having been sanctified. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever or sanctified forever. So every believer is sanctified in Christ. All believers are saints, sanctified ones or holy ones. And so really sainthood is, or even sanctification is not this sort of attainment. It is the state into which God in grace calls sinful men by which they begin their course of life as being Christians. So that's past sanctification. Now, present sanctification, that shows up in this passage that we're talking about here in Romans 6, it talks about how the believer, it is incumbent upon the believer to grow in a life of holiness, to become more and more of what he or she already is. Already not then. That's the idea. There is a sense in which As the Word of God is applied to the heart of the believer, as the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer, there's a process of becoming more and more set apart from sin and more conformity to the image of Christ. Hebrews 2:11 would talk about that. Hebrews 10:14 talks about being perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. There it is. The Hebrews 2:11, both one sanctifying and the ones being sanctified. Again, there is a sense in which it's an ongoing process. So this also comes out in different terms that are used throughout the New Testament. There are terms for growth. There are times the New Testament refers to people as babes and then mature. There are times when it would refer to people growing stronger in the faith. There's a progressive element to it. It comes from the vocabulary of growth, to put on and to put off, as Ephesians 4:22 through 24 would talk about. Or there's vocabulary of transformation and renewal, like Romans 12:1 through 3 would say. And the heart and mind that would be more and more oriented toward the things of God. It comes out in the contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The reality is there has been a fantastic change that's happened within the heart of the believer. And that goes on over time. So it also comes out very much in the whole indicative imperative motif that we have discussed at length through Romans. You are new. You are in Christ. Now because of that, live a different way. So past sanctification, present sanctification, there's also future sanctification that comes about when all the promises and the assurances of being perfected in the future come to pass in our being before Christ, with Christ. What does 1 John 3, 1-3 say? We shall be like Him. As He purifies Himself, He purifies us just as He is pure. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, He will sanctify you wholly at the coming of Christ. So there's a sense in which there's a future sanctification that we all look to. And so what's the outcome? Well, we'll go back now to Romans 6 as we look at verse 22. The outcome is eternal life. The final fruit of all of this working of God through in us, the resulting of sanctification comes to this end, eternal life. That life begins for the believer at the moment of conversion, but it's granted in full and final form when he rises from the dead. We can see that life begins for the believer at the moment of conversion in back in chapter or verse 4 of chapter 6 that we looked at many weeks ago, when it says that he was raised from the dead. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it starts now. And it'll be granted in full and final form then. So as we see verses 21 and 22, we kind of see a contrast between, those two realms of slavery to sin and slavery to God. Then we were slaves of sin. We were free from righteousness. Now we are free from sin and slaves to God. Then our fruit was nothing more than shame. Now the fruit brings sanctification. The outcome then was death. The outcome now is life. And so that explains the climax that Paul brings us to in verse 23. When he takes all that he's said so far and he summarizes it in one poignant statement, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like verse 22, sin and God are placed in contrast to one another as rival powers, each one determining the ultimate destiny of all people. Look at what sin gives, though. Sin gives wages. What does God give? God gives a free gift. Very different things. Sin gives what are rightly called wages because what people receive when they live for sin is exactly what they earn. They truly pursued life in their own way. They did it their way, and they've received exactly what they've merited. But in stark contrast with that, God gives a free gift. A free gift. A gift of grace, a benefit. Out of mercy, out of kindness, And it's critical that we understand this. If there's any person at any time, if he or she receives anything other than death, it is not because of a wage they've earned. No, it's because it's a free gift in Christ. And I also remember the very first time I ever understood that, because growing up in a very sort of religious, rigorous environment, it was all about what you could earn. That's all I did for 18 years. Go through various religious rituals, stand up, sit down, go through this thing, go through that thing, all the time thinking, yeah, okay, this is doing it. Now I'm really doing it. And then sometime after someone was talking to me and they're like, well, you know what? But when Jesus did it, it's done. That's it. You're done. And the thought was, you got to be kidding. And then the thought comes, well, that's too easy. Come on. That's way too easy. But that's the reality. The free gift of God is eternal life. And note this. How does he end this entire chapter? With a critical phrase. Look at the end of verse 23. In Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is again. This union with Christ, being in Christ. So he began the chapter with, you've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death. You've been spiritually united with him. You've been buried with him. You've become united with him. Verse 6, you've been crucified with him. Verse 8, now that we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Verse 11, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then you come to the very end of the chapter, verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life. And here he goes again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. His whole point is that we are now in Christ. And that is what drives us to sanctification. Sanctification is not about the business of us looking into our own little hearts and going, am I making progress here? It's like, no. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is looking up and seeing, I was in Adam. I am now in Christ. And because of that, I have a completely different orientation toward life. And that's what he's saying here. So when we live as slaves to God, we recoil at sin, we recall our status, we rejoice in our salvation, we relinquish ourselves, and we review our story. The apostle is saying here, as he takes us through this concluding section of chapter 6, here I am, and I am still tempted to sin. There is still the presence of sin in my life. What am I to say? Am I to say, oh, well, I'm under grace. So I may as well just give in to sin. If I sin a little here, it's no big deal. No, that's not what we're to say. He calls us out to just say, no, may it never be. I'm Christ. Therefore, I am the one who has died to the dominion of sin. I have been raised to a new life of service for Jesus Christ. And knowing this is true, I am bound to say to sin and all of its variety of temptations, how can I go with you when I am no longer yours? I am his. How can I do that? What does that mean for us in practice? How do we live out this passage? It means you and I must continually remind ourselves of whose we are. We must always remind ourselves. We need to be in the Word. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it. Meditation can be very challenging for us, especially today in the contemporary culture, especially in Southern California. Why? Because meditation requires that we stop and that we make an unhurried moment, an extended unhurried moment in our day to consider and think upon the realities of Scripture, especially the gospel. We must purposefully expose our minds to gospel truths. Why? Because we need to gain more depth in our grasp of the gospel. If we don't gain a deeper grasp of the gospel, we will never pursue sanctification the way Paul is describing it here. We will revert back. We will just revert back to what I would call a Roman Catholic view of sanctification. Because we all have our little inner Catholic, okay? We all want to do it ourselves. And what he says here is, no, you are in Christ. So what happens is, on a practical way, when we're in those moments of meditating, we need to learn to talk to ourselves and actually ask ourselves these very questions that Paul asks in Romans 6. Do you not know? Do you not know the meaning of your spiritual baptism or immersion into Christ? Do you not know that you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection? Don't you know you are now enslaved to God? And you have been committed. You have been handed over to the teaching of the gospel. Do you not know that this event results in obedience from the heart? Do you not know who you are? The great theologian and early church father, Augustine, he lived from 354 to 430. On one occasion, he was walking down the road. And many of you, of course, know that his life before Christ was not one of purity or integrity or godliness. And as he made his way along the road, one of his former lovers passed by and came to him and sought to entice him. And so she said to him, Augustine, it is I. It is I. And Augustine replied with an awakened bluntness and said, I know it is you, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. May that be the response of our hearts as we respond to sin's ongoing enticements, knowing that we no longer live for sin because of who we are in. Knowing that we no longer live for sin because in Christ we've died to sin. Knowing that we no longer live for sin because in Christ we are alive to God. Knowing that we no longer live for sin because we are bondservants of Christ. And who we obey shows who we belong to. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grace us to pursue sanctification in the battle with sin in light of who we are in. Cause us, Lord, to pursue a deepening understanding of the gospel. Help us to have times of unhurried meditation where we just think on your word and your truth, where we ask ourselves the questions, do you not know? You've died to that, and you live to God. And Lord, may the fruit of that in our lives be glory to you. May the fruit in our lives be something that just gives you great praise and causes us, your people, to bear much fruit. We thank you again for this time to be in your word. And it's in Christ's name that we praise you now. Amen.